Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now Festus is the one who replaced Felix. We met Felix in the last chapter. Felix was a bit of a conniver. He was a bit of a scoundrel. If you remember, he kept the Apostle Paul for 2 years imprisoned, hoping that Paul would give him a bribe to let him out. And so Felix wasn't a very good guy. Festus, on the other hand, was a pretty good guy. He was a good guy to take over. He was kind, he was fair. And he really wanted to deal with the issue of Paul as quickly as possible. And so after he came to the province, he went from Caesarea, where his headquarters was, and then went over to Jerusalem. And while there, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. So they were slandering Paul, saying, "This guy is a rascal, a troublemaker, and we want him dealt with immediately. We want to get rid of this guy." Well, they knew that Paul was definitely preaching the gospel everywhere he was going, and people were being converted. Jewish people were finding out that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And the Jewish, hardcore Jewish people from the old ways, the old traditions, just wouldn't let go. And they didn't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. And so Paul, stirring up the people into faith, they wanted to put an end to his life. And so in verse 3, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. They didn't want to bring him to a fair trial. And so while Festus was visiting Jerusalem for that few days that he was there, the Jewish people came to him and said, "Listen, we want this guy Paul, we want him to stand trial, and you bring him here." And while they were going to hide and wait for him to be transported, they would then kill him. That wasn't going to work. Festus was a fair-minded man, and so he answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going to be there shortly. In other words, "I'll hear his case in Caesarea when I get back there. Right now I'm on vacation in Jerusalem," or whatever reason he had there. Perhaps it was business. "Therefore," he said, "let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So bring your witnesses, bring your best case against him, and you'll be able to present it to me, and I'll judge him when we come together in Caesarea." When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. I missed verse 6. "When he had remained among them more than 10 days," so he was there for a while, "he went down to Caesarea. The next day," so the very next day, he wanted to deal with this, "sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come," when Paul came, "the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around and laid many serious complaints against Paul, but," as it says here, "they couldn't prove it." Now, even in this old system of law, it required witnesses, required some sort of evidence. You just don't put innocent people to death, and you don't put them in jail if you can help it. And so Festus, being a fair-minded man, as I said, wanted some sort of proof. Can you prove these things against this man? And while Paul, answered for himself, saying, "Neither against the law of the Jews," their religious laws, their religious traditions, "neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple," they accused him of violating and desecrating the temple by bringing in non-Jewish, uncircumcised Gentiles into the walls of the temple, "nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. I'm innocent. I have done nothing at all wrong in their religious law, in the laws of the temple, or the laws of the land. I'm a completely innocent person here." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? All right, Paul, if you're innocent, and I have no reason to believe you're not, but I'm kind of partial to the Jews. I want to keep peace. He's their Roman governor now over that region, and he didn't want the Jewish people upset with him. And so he realizes, I can kind of kill two birds with one stone. I'll make them happy. I'll appease the Jewish people by sending him to Jerusalem as they requested, and I'll try him there, and then I'll release him when we get up to Jerusalem. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. But Paul said in verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Remember, a couple chapters ago, Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, and you can't judge me in the same way that you would judge a normal Jew. Now, Paul is Jewish. He had the dual citizenship. He was Roman, and he used that citizenship to save his neck a while ago. And so here he's bringing it up again, using this as a way to protect himself. And so he said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged as a Roman citizen. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this was an official appeal. He was at a lower court, if you will. He has just appealed to the highest court of the land to stand in front of Caesar himself. Now, at this particular time, it was Caesar Nero. Now, history tells us that Nero wasn't always a wicked man. His early years, he was a bit more of a reasonable man. He wasn't too wicked, but he was in the process of becoming so. Caesar Nero, of course, was one of the earliest of the Caesars to carry out a huge persecution campaign against the Christian believers. And so he was one of the worst. Excuse me. He eventually sort of went mad. And the historians that have written about Caesar's reign really tell us some of the ugly, disgusting things that he used to do, especially in persecuting the Christians. He didn't just persecute Christians. He persecuted a lot of people. But he knew that the Jewish people would be happy by his persecution of Christians. And at that time, the Caesars were considered to be somewhat like the god of the day. And when they would be talking about this other god named Jesus, well, they became a bit envious or jealous or scared of the ruckus that was being caused by the Christian groups. And so persecution ensued. And they would take the Christians, Nero would, and punish them and then hang them on poles in his backyard, in his garden, and set them afire. And then he would drive his chariot between the lit posts because he thought it was cool that it was so bright out with all of these flames being burned in his garden. So he was a bit of a whack job, if you know what I mean. And his persecution only got worse and worse with time. And then he became so crazy that it's rumored that he's the one who actually burned down Rome in around 68 AD. And while Rome was burning, he was said to have been playing his fiddle, watching the city burn. So he obviously had some sort of thing going on inside of his head. Perhaps even a demon was involved there. Well, in verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. So he gets his wish. Now, this may have probably been a Spirit-led request. The Spirit led Paul. He knew he was supposed to go to Rome. The Lord had already appeared to him that he was supposed to testify at Rome. Well, going back to Jerusalem to him was going backwards. He was already on the coastline of the Mediterranean in Caesarea. That's on the coast. And so it's just a simple little boat ride across the water to get to the heel of Italy. And so, and then just a short ride up to Rome. So to him, I'm not going backwards. And so he made the request to go see Caesar. I appealed to Caesar. And so by the Lord's will, he got his wish and was granted an appearance before Caesar. To Caesar, you shall go. Now, Festus being the king or the governor of that day, not the king, but the governor, he, of course, had a lot of authority. But I think it's also interesting to see that though he may have thought he had authority, the Lord is really in control of all these circumstances. Not that Paul was in charge, he certainly wasn't, but he was a part of God's plan. And as you become a part of God's plan, when God wants you in certain places, no one really can prevent you from being there. You'll be there. What I find interesting, though, with the Apostle Paul is how willing and available he is. He makes himself available. God doesn't require that we know his plan. He does require that we are available. He does want us sort of to be moving, to have our feet moving so that he can guide us and direct us as we're going. That's what Paul did. He didn't know what tomorrow was going to hold. He didn't know what the plan was at all. He just kept moving, kept doing what he knew the last instructions were all about until he got interrupted. I'm sure he didn't want to be in prison, but he wound up there. I'm sure he would have loved to have gone his own way, but these circumstances were out of his control, and you may find yourself in circumstances that you just can't get out of. Well, you might want to consider that maybe God has you there. As painful as it may be, as uncomfortable as it may feel, as angry as it may make you, it might be that God has his purposes through that circumstances. And just watch and be ready to see what the Lord is going to do in the middle of all of that. So long as our heart, our attitudes are in the right place and say, Lord, I don't like this situation I'm in, although not according to my will, but your will be done. I'd rather this cup were to pass by me, but I'll do what you suggest. I'll do what you say. Use me for your glory in spite of where I find myself today. Well, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So we're getting all of these historical figures. King Agrippa. King Herod Agrippa. He was one of the Herodians. In fact, he was the last of the family of Herod. His great-grandfather was the great Herod, or Herod the Great. He was the one who tried to put Jesus to death when Jesus was first born, tried to trick the wise men, you remember. And then there was Herod the Great's son. And Herod, we find him full of himself in Acts chapter 12. He's the one who was eaten by worms. And now we've got this third in the line of the Herods. This is Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was actually Agrippa's sister, also related to Drusilla. We met her a while ago also here in the book of Acts. Drusilla was found in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla. So there was a family connection there, sister to King Agrippa here. And that's why they came, no doubt, to visit. Brother and sisters are now united. Well, the rumor has it, Josephus, the great historian of the Jewish history, wrote around the year 100 AD, maybe even earlier, but he writes or records that Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, were actually involved in an incestuous relationship. So there was a bit of kookiness going on there. Agrippa wasn't a very great guy, wasn't a very good king. The Jews didn't like him. The Jews were okay with Festus, but Festus got himself in trouble because he often did things to appease Agrippa. Agrippa was not very well liked by the Jewish people. Ultimately, they ran Agrippa out of there, the Jewish people did, around 65, 68 AD. And they said, we don't want him here anymore, so they kicked him out. That started the conflicts with the Jewish people against the Romans, and that's what led up to 70 AD, where they burned down the city, they destroyed the whole city, and overran or sacked Jerusalem completely. So, a little bit of history going on here, and not very good history as far as Agrippa is concerned. Well, there's also a history with the Christian faith there. Herod the First trying to kill Jesus. The other Herod, also that Herod also beheaded John the Baptist. Then came the next Herod who killed the Apostle James as the other thing that he did and died of worms from the Lord. He also tried to arrest, or he did arrest Peter, the Apostle Peter, if you remember, and was going to kill him too, but the angel of the Lord snuck him out of jail. You remember that? That was the other Herod, or the second Herod. So now this third Herod Agrippa, king of the region there, is suddenly thrown into the crosshairs of Christianity. And when they had been there many days, so never had those in-laws that don't know when to go home. They were there many days. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." I inherited this situation, is what he's saying. There's this guy named Paul. And you got to hear this story, is what he's basically saying, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. So there's this conspiracy. They don't like this guy. They want him dead, but for the life of me, I can't figure out what the guy's done. That's sort of what this tale is about now. To them, I answered, "It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." So that's common law. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. Well, when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, this is a wonderful little piece of information here. I don't know if you see this, but this is a secular guy in history. In other words, this is a real person. This isn't some imaginative character. This is something that you can look up, Google these names, and you'll see all sorts of information come up about these guys. They have history connecting them to the Apostle Paul, history connecting them to their ancestors. You know exactly where they are in history. And they're talking about this tale, this story about this guy, Paul. They're claiming that it's something to do with their religion. He's got problems with their religion. And they're saying that there's this guy named Jesus who apparently died. But Paul says, no, he came back to life. Isn't that a weird story, he says. Now, imagine, this fella Agrippa, his headquarters was in Jerusalem. He was completely familiar with these stories. He knew all about it. And so, because he says, I was uncertain of such questions. I don't know much. Festus says, I don't know much about this stuff. I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Okay, fine. You want to go there? I got to get more information. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. There's the hook, the curiosity. I want to know a little bit about this guy. I'd love to meet him. Well, think about it. Wouldn't you love to sit in on a case like this? Wouldn't you love to hear this? I want to hear this story myself. I want to hear about it. And so tomorrow he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Well, this is perfect, as the great men of the city have all gathered together. Do you see the marvelous work of God? This sort of thing could never happen by Paul on his own. God says, now I'm going to put you in jail. But don't panic over that, because I'm going to bring a whole group of big, important people to, and you're going to get to preach the gospel to them. And they're going to be the captive audience. They're going to think you're in jail, but in fact, they're the ones in jail. They're going to put you on trial, but in fact, they will be the ones on trial in what they do with the gospel when you present it to them. So this is a wonderful story of the power and authority of God. So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice came, this great pomp, promenade of great people and big important celebrities marching in and now announcing, and they would announce them all. I'm sure it was a lot of important stuff. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer." That's quite an accusation, considering they couldn't produce any evidence at all. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him, meaning Augustus Caesar. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. I'm supposed to write a letter to Caesar telling him why I'm sending him this prisoner. I have nothing to say. But the guy appealed to Caesar, so I got to send him to Caesar. There's nothing, it's out of my hands. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Yes, of course, that would be reasonable. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy. I consider myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews." Now, Paul, remember, has received insights from the Lord, instructions. "Paul, don't be afraid, because you must declare this same message, as it tells us in Acts chapter 9. I've chosen you. You are a chosen vessel, and you're going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and all these important people and the children of Israel." Well, here is fulfillment of that call upon his life, as all of these important men are his audience now, just as the Lord had told him and predicted would happen. And he says in verse 3, "Especially because you, Agrippa, are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." Agrippa was a Jewish man as well. However, he was sort of a turncoat. He was a Jewish man, but he sold out to the Romans. He was working for the Roman people, or else, if he didn't work for the Romans, he wouldn't have been able to be king. So he kind of sold out for his throne, so to speak. "You are an expert in all customs and questions that have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." In other words, I have a reputation for being faithful to my religion, to be faithful, being faithful to my nation. I am a Jew. He writes in one of his epistles, "I am of the tribe of Benjamin, the stock of Israel. I am a true Jew in every way." And he goes on and talks about his reputation. It says in verse 5, "They knew me from the first. They know my reputation. They know how committed I was. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Wow. This was the strictest group. Remember, the Sadducees were the liberals, the liberal theologians. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Paul believed the literal understanding of the scriptures and tried to keep every ounce of the law. So he was very strict in this religion. And now, he said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And this promise he's talking about is fully in compliance with the scriptures and the Jewish traditions regarding the arrival of the Messiah. This is why I'm here. He is the promise of God to my forefathers, to the nation of Israel. And the forefathers meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is fulfillment. This is what we've been waiting for forever. And that's why I'm standing here and being judged by you today. So to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Well, what is the root of the problem? The root of the problem is here is this man, Paul, who keeps telling everyone that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Messiah. This Jesus is the Messiah. And they stopped their ears. They tore their clothes. They threw dust in their heads. And this is terrible. You can't talk like that. That's blasphemy. Kill the man. And that's what they wanted to do. Kill him for that reason. And so he declares that for this hope's sake, I am accused by the Jews. And then he says in verse 8, this kind of clinches it, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You, Agrippa, believe in this religion of the Jews. You may not have been a practicing believer. Agrippa certainly was not, but he believed in it. He actually set himself up an apartment on the Temple Mount just so that he could be close to the worshipers. The Jewish priests wouldn't let him near the temple because they despised him. So he made them even angrier by building a private residence right on the Temple Mount. And Festus, the governor, that Roman governor of that region, gave him permission to do so. And that's why they became angry with Festus over this wall that sort of split down the middle of the Temple Mount at that time so that he could have his private backyard right there on the Temple Mount. And he said, well, if you won't let me worship, I'll just build a platform and watch from the top. That's what he would do. He would watch and look over the fence and was able to watch what was going on there. And it just infuriated the Jewish people. Well, Paul's sort of in good company here because Agrippa's thinking, well, they're mad at me too, so maybe we're kind of partners here. But here he's saying, I know you believe this stuff, so why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, this is something that we've got to really wrestle with. It troubles us to think that God can raise the dead. It troubles us to think that God can do a lot of things, which is probably the trouble with our Christian faith, because we're not convinced that God can do the things he says he can do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, well, we want to help him out. So we try and give him a way out. Well, he created the heavens and the earth through evolution. And then just said, oh, yeah, sure, yeah, we believe that. It's easy to believe that God can do that. And all he had to do was kind of, well, just get the ball rolling. And he lit the match, and that's what started the Big Bang. And so we start to kind of convolute the whole story to accommodate our inability to believe how powerful our God is. But if God can say, let there be light, and there is light, why would it be so difficult for him to say, let there be life, and there is life? He can do what he wants. And so this is the problem with this story now, not the problem with the story, but this is where the rub was with Paul's testimony, because they couldn't believe that Jesus, they saw him dead, how could he be alive? That's not possible. And that's the story that Paul was telling. And so we know this judgment over the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers has to do with Jesus, and that's why Paul inserts verse 8 here. It's not incredible that God could raise the dead. It's God. It's incredible that you wouldn't believe he could. And that's sort of how he turned it around. Indeed, he said, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying, I'm with you on this. I found it hard to believe too. And so I found myself doing all kinds of bad things to try and put this message down, to stifle it, because It just didn't make sense in my head how God could do such a thing. And believe me, I think we see a lot of that in our day, in that people who don't believe in Jesus will do anything to stop the message simply because they don't believe the story of our gospel, that God sent his Son to die, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And they don't want to hear that. And Jesus told us why in John chapter 3, because they love darkness rather than light. And so here is this testimony of Paul. I found it hard to believe too. And so I did many things contrary to this name of Jesus. I was an opponent of Jesus. I was an opponent of the way. The way meaning Christianity. This I also did in Jerusalem, he's saying. These things contrary to this Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. This is fascinating testimony from the Apostle Paul. A lot of detail of what he did prior to his conversion, which is wonderful, don't you think? What did you do before you were saved? What horrors did you perform contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? What terrible things were we all involved in before we met Jesus and were completely transformed? We all have a testimony, probably many of us do, maybe not as severe, maybe some worse, but we all have a story of what type of a creature, monster, we might have been before we came to Jesus Christ. But this was Paul's story. He says something very interesting too at the end of verse 10. I cast my vote against them. This is probably in his capacity as a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. He was part of the group of 70 or 72 that gathered together to make the rules of the people of Israel. It was a combination of Pharisees and Sadducees. So Paul sat on the Pharisee side and would cast votes on what would be done according to Jewish decree. And so he would cast his vote to put people to death. He would cast his vote to have them arrested. He would cast his vote to even appoint himself to go out and corral all of these people together. And he said in verse 11, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." Imagine putting a gun to their heads basically and saying, "Either renounce Jesus Christ or I'll shoot." This is what he was doing. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul is describing hatred. I hated them. I hated them. And this is how his life was as a Pharisee in his defense of his Jewish traditions, thinking that he was doing God a service. "While thus occupied," he said, "as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests," he's holding now the letters with permission to arrest, to kill, to destroy Christians. "It was midday, O king, along the road," midday being, of course, the brightest point of sunshine in the day, "along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." So this light, which we know is the presence of Jesus, was so bright, brighter than the sun. "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you fighting against the obvious?'" You're fighting against the obvious, Paul. And you're miserable inside, is what he's saying. You are unhappy. This hatred you have for me and for my people is tearing you up. And it's interesting when you find someone who genuinely, aggressively wants to be an atheist, who aggressively despises religion, or in particular Christianity. They despise it, and you see them often as very miserable people. This hatred that they have, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. And until they get right with God, they'll always have that problem in their heart. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." That's why I've appeared to you. I am calling you, commissioning you right now. That word minister in the Greek is a word that means an under rower, beneath the ship, beneath the deck of the ship. Paul, I'm going to make you invisible. Now, Paul was hardly invisible. But the point is, this ship known as Christianity, you're going to help push it forward. And that's what you're going to do. The under rower is the one with the oar, and he's down there. And you remember the I think it was it Ben-Hur? You got the guy beating the drum, boom, 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 and they would row with that tempo and that tempo. That's what he was. Imagine that picture of the rowers. That's what he's called him to. You are called to be an under rower. And guess what? If you're a minister, if you want to be a minister, this is what you're called to do. You're not going to stand up at the ship with the binoculars. That's not you. That's none of us. We're all under the deck, and we all have an oar in our hand, and we do what we're told according to the tempo. We march to the beat of our commander-in-chief, who is telling us where to go and how fast to row. That's what we do. That's the minister of the gospel. If you have visions of greatness for yourself, don't. Die to that. Die, get rid of it. You don't want to have those things. Those things are traps. That's a trap. If you think greatness for yourself, it's only pride, and the Lord is going to help you die to that. You have to if you want to be effective. You got to die to it. So get rid of those things. I've called for the purpose to make you a minister and a witness. The word witness in the Greek is martus. We get the English word martyr. I'm calling you to be my under rower and a martyr. Now, this word martyr has a dual meaning. It means to be a witness in the sense that you are going to a court and you're going to tell what you have witnessed. You're going to tell what you have seen. And that's one of the things that Paul had to do. We know that. We learned it from Sunday. That's what the apostle does. He tells what he has witnessed or what he has seen. This is what he was calling him to do. You have to tell people what you have seen, and you're going to do that until you die. So do that. And that's the other side of the witness, or martus. It's someone who dies because what he's telling is so true, I cannot deny it. And so he says, you're going to have to witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Isn't that something? Listen, our Christianity, our walk, our Christian walk is a walk of revelation. We're not going to get everything right off the bat. We'll get some things, maybe even some little baby things, but the longer we walk with the Lord, we're going to understand more. Now, if you may be walking with the Lord for 6 months or a year and you're thinking, boy, it's so hard, I don't think I'll ever get it. Oh, you'll get it. But it just takes time. Keep walking, keep stepping with the Lord, and soon you'll see more revelation. And he said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now apostello, to whom I now send you. And there's that word apostle. And I'm sending you, he says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So I'm going to send you to preach. You're going to preach repentance. You're going to turn people away from darkness and into light. In other words, you're going to preach deliverance. You're going to preach forgiveness. You're going to preach the inheritance that they have in Christ and their sanctification through faith in him. So this is the command of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, and it's really any of us who preach the gospel. Therefore, returning back to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did exactly as I was told. I have maintained a witness for Christ, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea. Paul writes to the Romans, he said, to the Jews first. And so his first attempt was always in synagogues and always trying to find Jewish people to tell them first of the faith. Then, he says, to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Notice something. First, they must repent before they can do works. Oh, a lot of religion and religious thinking tries to do works so that you would become a Christian. But works do not bring us into Christianity. Can't do it. Only repentance can. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from dead works, and we start to live for Christ. And that's where good works come from, our relationship to the Lord. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. In other words, I didn't go beyond what was written. A very safe practice for all of us. If you can't read it, you don't need it. If you can read it, you must heed it. I never went past what was written in Scripture. That's what he's saying. I never know other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Biblical stuff. That the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying this is the sum of the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament was declaring loud and clear, and that's all I did. So he's saying I didn't go against my religious faith, I just explained it. I didn't go against my religious upbringing, I have completed it. And I want others to do the same. I'm trying to get them to see. Now, as he thus made this defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you crazy." And that's because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, this may sound crazy. Rise from the dead, and he died, and coming back to life. Are you kidding me? Come on, Paul, you're going crazy. You're an educated man, I can see that, but you're going wacko on us, is what he's saying. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason," or sensibility, logic. And you know, if any of you watched the debate last night, you really were able to see when you would hear the creationist view, didn't it make sense to you? You just go, "Oh, of course." And then you hear the other view and you think, "What in the world is he talking about?" Well, that's how he feels about our view. That's how an atheist feels when we talk about Jesus. There's no enlightenment there. And because there's no enlightenment, it's impossible to see. It's just like, this would make sense. All that he was saying here made total sense to us because we've studied the Scriptures. We've got Christ living in our lives. We've been set free. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that without the Spirit, it's impossible to know the things of God. You have to be born again. So we talk spiritual things to non-spiritual people, and we think, "What's wrong with you, man? You need to get this." And the guy's going, "I can't get it." We do need to understand that. That's why I think it's important to try to meet people at a level where they can understand. We try to bring the gospel in such a way that it makes sense. You know, there's that old saying, how do you eat an elephant? A bite at a time, right? But sometimes we try to get people to swallow the elephant whole, and it's not possible. It's not fair, because the Lord didn't do that to us. But we want them to eat the whole elephant all at once. You got to take the whole thing. No. I think it's possible to give him a little dose at a time and then let the Holy Spirit do what he wants in a situation like that. So he says, what I'm speaking is not madness, it's truth and reason. It makes sense to me. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. Listen to this. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. This wasn't done in secret. This was done in front of the entire city of Jerusalem. Everybody saw what happened there. Agrippa, you know it. You were there. You were there. You were part of this whole thing. You saw it. You were a little boy, but you were there. You saw what was going on. You knew. You heard the stories. You've come in contact with this. This was not done in secret to you. You understood what was going on. Maybe you didn't understand it, but you knew it was happening. And you can verify the facts, because the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are proven by this point. It's a done deal. If you don't want to believe it, you don't have to believe it. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ personally, it's a done deal. There's no longer need for evidence for us. Like Thomas, when he said, I won't believe until I see the holes, his scars, I won't believe. Well, the Lord appeared and says, here, put your fingers in my hands and in my side. And no further evidence. He fell before the Lord. My Lord and my God. Done deal. We're in the same boat, those of us who believe. We don't need any further evidence. It's all there. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe? He was witnessing to him, and he put him on the hook. King Agrippa, will you believe in the Messiah? Will you give your life to Jesus Christ right here, right now? Will you believe? King Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You better believe it. That's what he wanted to do. But what is a Christian? I think Jesus told us in verse 18, a Christian is one who's enlightened to open their eyes. You'll see. Christian is one who walks in the light to turn them from darkness to light. A Christian is one who knows the power of God. Notice, and from the power of Satan to God. There's a different power now. We're driven by a different power. A Christian is someone who's forgiven, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And a Christian is also rich, very wealthy in Christ, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So a Christian is also sanctified and set apart because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. And listen, Agrippa almost became a Christian. Almost. Are you a Christian or almost a Christian? Almost a Christian. It's sort of like being almost pregnant. You either is or you ain't. Either you're a Christian or you're not. And if you are, well, then there are signs. There is the evidence of it. And Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me. Almost. Oh, I wonder how many people are almost persuaded. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He's in chains there as he's giving this testimony. And imagine, he said at the beginning how he raised his hands, and you hear the clanging of the chains as he started to say, oh, my Jesus is who I live for. I know he smiled. He had to have smiled in this. I don't think he was a sour guy. I think he understood that these chains were of the Lord. He saw himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of these poor men. They all thought they were in control, but he was simply the prisoner of Christ. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them, as if to say, that's enough. When they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But, as I said, he's the Lord's prisoner now. Paul, you're going to Rome, and we're going to let the Romans pay for it. That's my kind of a trip to Rome. Let the Italians pick it up. Well, do you see the wonderful story and the excitement of a life lived by faith, a life lived under the anointing of God? And it may not always be the most comfortable of lives, but it sure is exciting. And I hope that you'll want that sort of excitement for your life as you live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear these words, it's exciting to see how you are able to do so much to bring about your perfect will through your servants. And we want to be your servants. We want to live on the edge, as it were, with you and watch the exciting things you want to do through our lives, at our work, at our schools, in our families, the miracles, delivering us and watching us always being fruitful in your care. Lord, use us today. Bring salvation through our words, through our lives and our actions, that others will see Jesus in us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.